All right, why don't we get started? All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this good night. Thank you just for the time to be together, to look into your word, to consider truth from your word. We thank you just for the rich blessing that we have in having your word for us today. Thank you for your great work in preserving it, your great work in writing down that which you would have us to know. Just for your kindness and goodness and all of that. Thank you that you are indeed a transcendent God that has condescended to communicate to us your weak and needy creation. We just thank you for your compassion in those things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So you probably have a section on sufficiency, and that's what we're going to end with. But then there's actually a section before this that was on authority, but I wanted to do the one on sufficiency more than the one on authority. So that's the one that we're going to end with. And sufficiency is a very fitting end to what we have gone through. If you think of the various topics that we've dealt with all the way through, we started with the reality that scriptures are God's revelation to us, that God condescended to give us his word. And there we looked at canonicity because that helps put some of that together. But then the idea of, you know, inspiration, inerrancy, you know, all of those different aspects, all of those different theological topics and doctrines we study, basically all come out in an implication, and that implication is the sufficiency of scripture. So meaning that if the scriptures are God's revelation to us, which they are, and it is what God has to say to us, that it is inspired by God and inerrant, which it is, then we have from God that which God would want us to have so that we might know him. So sufficiency is kind of that doctrine where all that we've gone through in bibliology becomes very practical. So if it's God's revelation to us, if it's inspired, if it's inerrant, how do we then live in the light of those realities? So that's what sufficiency is. If you look at the theological anchors, we'll look at some of those. And sufficiency, and I'll read a quote on this, but sufficiency, like other doctrines, you're not going to find a verse that says, and the Bible is sufficient, right? It's a word that we use to encompass a reality, but you can find things that give that implication. And we'll look at one in Second Peter, but it's much like the Trinity, right? It's like you don't find in the scriptures the word Trinity. It's a theological term that we use to describe a reality that's easily determined as you read through the scriptures. And it's the more you study the Trinity, the more you see that it's there, right? It's not an obscure doctrine. You know, same thing with most doctrines. You study the deity of Christ. The more you study the deity of Christ, the more you see it in passages all over the place. The more you see the Trinity. The more you study the reality of election, the more you see that it's not an obscure doctrine. It's everywhere. And the same holds true for sufficiency. Sufficiency is somewhat of an underlying understood reality in almost every passage of scripture because God is speaking. So that the underlying reality to that is that what he is saying is adequate and effective for what he is communicating. So it's kind of implied in every passage that you read, because by definition, God cannot speak, in a lesser way, right? We can say idle words that mean nothing. It's not possible for God to speak idly, right? When God speaks, things happen, they come about, change is affected. He doesn't speak in an idle way like we do, or doesn't talk, you know, we can talk nonsense or talk about the weather, things that don't matter. When Jesus talks about the weather, he uses an illustration to show them, well, you can understand by when the sky is red, you understand what that means, but you can't discern these things. So, you know, every aspect we have of what Jesus says, it's meaningful. So let's start by looking at 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 to 4. So 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 to 4, and this is under that the section of theological anchors. And if somebody gets there, somebody wants to read that. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 to 4.
Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that with these you may be partakers of the divine nature, and escape the corruption that is in the world of us.
All right, what do we see there in reference to what God has given us? What has he given us? Yeah, everything pertaining to life and godliness. So, and we say that's his word because we see that it's in the full knowledge of him who called us, the precious and magnificent promises. So all those things are reflecting back to the word of God, right? We know who God is because we have the scriptures, God's revelation of himself. So that's how we know who God is. We know of his excellent promises because they are contained within the word of God. So in the word of God, we have all that we need for life and godliness. So he's given us all the directions we need for how to conduct ourselves, how to navigate through life. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. Okay, go ahead, Derek.
And that from childhood you have known sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Yeah, thank you. You probably noticed that 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 has come up in almost every section that we've dealt with. It's just a packed verse. And if you think of the time when Paul is writing this, Paul is writing knowing that he's about to die. He's toward the end of his earthly ministry. He's giving Timothy all kinds of advice, important things. And this is among the last things that he gives him. And I started with verse 15 because there's a reminder there from Paul. He says, and you from your childhood have known the sacred writings, which will make you wise unto salvation. So he's saying that it's within the pages of the scriptures that he knows, which at this point in time is only the Old Testament. It's within those scriptures that he is wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. So he's reflecting back on the reality that it is within the pages of scripture that we know salvation, that we can know about who Christ is. And then somebody want to read the one from James chapter 1, 21 to 25. So James 1, 21 to 24.
Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and gentleness, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having
become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This man will be blessed in what he does. Yeah.
Thank you.
All right. What quick observations can we make about the effectiveness or value of scripture from that passage? Yep.
It's that which saves our souls.
Yep.
Scripture is allowed to be not just plain to be a Christian for that week, live it out that as we think about it, be wise. Sacrifice the week.
And James is saying here that it's the rule for life, right? You don't just hear what it has to say, you do what it says. So it's the rule for our lives. We are to follow it. And I love how he words it, that we are to receive it in gentleness, right? We have to submit to the word of God as it is the word of God. And it's that which we live by. It's that which shows us what we really look like. And it is that which frees us. He calls it the law of liberty. And it's that which directs us towards blessings in Christ. And one last one, Jude verse 3.
Jude
verse 3.
Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints.
All right, and I like the finality of that verse, what he says there. He said it's once for all delivered to the saints. I think that the finality of that you can see in a couple of different levels, in that we don't need anything else, right? This is what's once for all delivered. It is the sole rule that we have for life and godliness. So there's nothing outside of it. So he was setting out to write, he says, about our common salvation. And then the Spirit pressed upon him the necessity to write about contending earnestly for the faith. So the reality of standing firmly on that which is true, that which is from the word of God. And Jude, great book, short. He gets right into it. Writes much like his brother James, right? They just get right into it and just lay it right out. All right, so those are some of the theological, again, the theological anchors to kind of hang our thoughts on as we walk our way through this. And when we talk about the sufficiency of God's word, we're talking about the reality that he has given us all that we need for life and godliness. And I have two quotes here. One's from the Westminster Confession. It says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." So pretty succinct there, that we have what God wants us to have. We have God's revelation of himself so that we can know who he is. And we started with that, right? We have nature, but nature only tells us so much. It doesn't tell us the particulars. It tells us that there is a God, tells us that there's a powerful God, tells us that he's, you know, creative, that he exists prior to creation. So there's much that we can learn, but the particulars of God in his transcendence, we can't learn unless he reveals it to us. And then another quote here before we start dealing with just some other topics to help define this section. This is from James White. He says, "Here is where the reality of sola scriptura comes to expression. What is it that the scripture sufficient to reveal with clarity? All things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. In the scripture, these things are either revealed expressly or are necessarily contained. That is, we are not limited only to the words of Scripture, but we must also believe that the Scriptures led us to believe through the entire spectrum of their teaching. The most obvious example of this divine doctrine of the Trinity, while the term itself Trinity is not found in the Bible, the doctrine that not only lead us to it, but in fact demand we believe in monotheism, the equality of the divine persons, the distinction of divine persons, are plainly stated in the Scripture. Thus, the doctrine is necessarily contained in the words God used to teach it. So he's writing a commentation on the previous passage there, but elaborates on it a little bit and elaborating out to the reality that what the Scriptures contain as far as doctrines, we can rely upon those doctrines, and we can say the Scriptures teach the Trinity when we teach the Trinity in accordance with what he says there, right? It's clear that the Bible teaches that there's one God, no other gods. It's clear that the Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit is God, that Jesus is God, and that the Father is God. So we have those realities, and we have the distinctness of their persons, and that we have the Father communicating to the Son communicating to the Holy Spirit. And so we have distinct persons. So when you add up all those doctrines, although it's not formally laid out where Paul says, all right, Timothy, here you go. Here's the Trinity. All those doctrines are in there. And as we read through the Scriptures, we can develop a systematic theology of what those doctrines are. And many of the doctrines we have are like that. And a lot of that has to do with how the books were written, in that when Paul writes, he writes to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. And if it wasn't his purpose at that time to lay out a formal presentation of any doctrine, he doesn't necessarily do that, but he'll hit upon other doctrines as he explains different things that he's dealing with, things that they would have understood, right? And, you know, even way back to, you could think of the Great Commission, where it says, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, to a reader that didn't understand the Trinity, that's something that's blasphemous. You'd never put all of those, you'd never put the Son's not God and the Holy Spirit's not God, you'd never put them in the same plane as God. But as they developed in their theological thinking, as they walked with Jesus, that commandment to them wasn't unusual. Especially they've been at the baptism too, right? The Father speaks, the Son being baptized, and the Holy Spirit ascends. So it's like they started to develop this theology, though not formally laid out. Yeah, Derek.
So we're talking about sufficiency. Now, obviously, we understand when you take a verse like this, we know implicationally, it's like it's going to be 3:16-17. All Scripture is God breathed.
Yeah.
You know, implicationally, like, even though it doesn't say the word of God is sufficient, that's what it means.
Yeah.
So when we bring this to someone, like, this is the Catholic, you just say, oh, the Scripture is all sufficient. That's why we have divisions. What's the way you walk that through with them? I mean, we're just walking through the text, and this is what these things mean. And they might, I mean, not everyone knows breathe or all those things. What's a good way to walk that through?
Yeah, you don't necessarily have to know Greek. It's just a matter of taking a truth and carrying out a truth to, you know, any certain reality. And I had actually, Chris had asked me this question a while ago, and I couldn't think of an answer right off, but then I thought of one. And one of the ones I came up with is, you can come to a verse that's very specific for a specific people group at a specific point in time, but it doesn't mean that you don't have to listen to that verse, right? So you could take a verse that the example I gave him, for instance, is husband, love your wives. So I can directly apply that, right? But does that mean that somebody that doesn't have a wife can't apply that verse? And the reality is, implicationally, they can apply that verse, because there's a truth there about how people are supposed to interact. So as somebody that's in the body of Christ, if you see somebody that isn't loving their wife, you can say, all right, this is what the Scriptures say. This is what you're supposed to do. So you can draw implications from that personally, but you can also, you know, you can also bring it to somebody's attention. And some of the implications personally are, if somebody's asking you about, all right, what do I seek in a husband? Implicationally, you might not be a husband, but you have a parameter there that this is a characteristic of somebody that's supposed to be a good husband. So it's taking a truth and carrying that truth and applying it in different ways. So, you know, you can do that with all kinds of biblical truths that are directly written to certain people at certain times. And we do it all the time we certainly do it when we read through, you know, you could do it as you read through the book of Job, right? We can see the struggle that Job goes through. It's very specific. It's very specific to him, but there's all kinds of principles we can draw out that for life. And we certainly love the passage with Joseph, right? God meant it for good. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Specifically, very specific point in time, very specific purpose. The whole purpose of what God did there was the salvation of the Jews. God was keeping a promise, but it tells us something about the character of God, and we can take that truth about the character of God and we can apply that elsewhere, even though that's not directly necessary to us. So when we look at the idea of all scripture is given by inspiration, there's a few things that we can pick out from that is that, you know, what specifically is he talking about? What did Timothy recognize as scripture at that point in time? And for the most part, from what we can discern from studying the New Testament, studying the Gospels, that would have been the Old Testament. And maybe there was a little bit more writing at that time, but it's probably almost exclusively the Old Testament. He wouldn't have known much else.
What about Paul's early writings?
He might have had some of those. It depends how much of it was in circulation, and he was familiar with Paul, so he might have had access to those. So he would have likely understood that. We know later on that, you know, we looked at it in some of the other passages that we can see that Peter says Paul writes scripture. So Peter was aware of it. We can see that Paul says that Luke writes scripture, you know, so they were aware of it, but the breadth of scripture that they had wasn't the same as we have today. So does that answer that? Or does anybody have any other thoughts on that? So implications, really, it's taking that biblical truth and saying, how does this apply to other areas of life? And, you know, we have to do that a lot with Book of Proverbs, because in even other parts of the New Testament, because we deal with things that happen in our society, in our culture, that it was things that didn't exist then. You know, what's the proper way to navigate on the internet? You know, there's no verse that tells you how to do that, but you have to take implications from what the scriptures say. Anytime I talked about this particular topic with the Pathfinders, I would always say, you know, the scriptures tell you whether or not you should buy a dog. And they'd always look at me funny. And then I would explain, all right, so how do the scriptures tell you whether or not you should buy a dog? And so you can take the implications or truths from scripture, and you can say something along the lines of, all right, if you live in an apartment and you have a lease that you can't have a pet, can you buy a dog? No, that's a clear violation of a lease that you signed, and God has clear principles about whether or not you're to break contracts that you've signed. And then, you know, you actually don't have enough money to feed the dog. Did you get the dog? You know, you can't feed it. You can't take it to the vet. So you shouldn't get a dog. What if everybody in your household is allergic to dogs but you? Is it a good idea to get a dog? And they'd always answer no. And then I'd ask them, you know, why? And they'd be like, well, because that's not loving. Yeah, exactly. So there's all kinds of principles that you can draw from scripture to tell you whether or not you should get a dog. Right? It doesn't say, oh, don't, you know, you don't get a dog. And then, you know, obviously there's things like if you have little kids, maybe not get the dogs that are really rambunctious or prone to biting. You know, maybe a good principle there as well for protection of, you know, small children. So anyways, that's implicational thinking. It's making decisions, but basing it in what the scriptures reveal, what God has revealed to us, because he's given us what we need for life and godliness. So we have all those principles there. And, you know, you can do it in all kinds of areas of life. You can do it in, you know, finances. You can do it when it comes to, you know, selecting those that you're to be friends with, that you're to associate with, right? This Proverbs talks a lot about that. A spouse, you know, all those things there. There's all kinds of principles in there that can be guidelines for making decisions. So that's what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture, right? And that's what James White was saying there, is that we might not have a direct command, but we're not lacking what we need to make a decision, right? You can take difficult issues of today that weren't even really heard of at the time because they're based on technology and things like that. You know, what's a biblical position on cloning? How do you come to a biblical position on whether or not we should be cloning people? The Scriptures, I mean, there's no passage that directly says that, but what are principles that you can draw forth from the Word of God to make a proper stance on how you should view that? Because again, it's not something that was directly dealt with, but the principles are there. Yeah.
Because I hear like a lot of objections saying, oh, the Bible was written at this period, so it doesn't matter what happened. The Bible, the Ten Commandments don't apply to me today because that was written thousands of years ago. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting how you bring it up. Like, even if there's not direct command, we can still apply what we know from Scripture to the situation to happen, like phone, or like you said, a dog.
Yeah, because he's given us all that we need for life and godliness. Right. He's given us what we need. And I think one of the things I love about the doctrine of sufficiency that I think is so wonderful is that we're only accountable to what God has given us, right? There's things that we can't know. We run into decisions and we don't know. Sometimes we have God's word, and if we look at God's word and we make a decision based on God's word, and then sometimes you get to a position, it's like, all right, do I want the brown one or the black one? You know, that's not a moral decision at that point in time, unless there's cost associated with it, then I guess there's a moral principle there. This one costs $5,000 more, so probably not a good idea. But, you know, once you get to that decision, which one do you like? You know, it's not a moral decision at that point in time. But when it comes to decisions of life and godliness and navigating through life how God wants us to do it, then we have the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Unless the choice of the color, and you're saying in your mind, well, this one, the cops don't pull over as much, so I can speed.
Right? Yeah, that's things you got to evaluate, right? People will think I'm cooler if I buy this one. Well, then maybe you've discovered which decision you should go with. If it's to puff yourself up, then it's probably not the best idea. So, I mean, again, those are all principles that we can come with from the Scriptures. It's, you know, how do we approach things? You know, why do we want something? You know, all those things come into play on making decisions. And that's all God holds us accountable. He holds us accountable to His word. He's revealed Himself. He's revealed what He wants in His word. And that's what we have. So in one sense, sometimes we're crippled by decisions, but in the reality, it's freeing. Just dig in. If you're stuck, just start reading through Proverbs. And, you know, God's given people in the church to help in those type of things. But, you know, I think it's a thing that can be crippling to us at time when in reality it should be freeing. Right? We have what God wants us to know. Yeah.
That's why unless it's something that's, if I go this way, it could be sin. If it's just not either way, it's just such a comforting, it's just man may find his days, but the Lord directs his steps. Like, I mean, no matter what, God is going to, he's not surprised in the shoes. Yeah. You know, his word will guide us and all that too. So.
Yeah, you evaluate whether it's a sinful choice or not, and then you have it's like when you go to dinner, you're gonna get the chicken wrap or the hamburger. It's, you know, it's not a decision that we have to seek special revelation from God. It's not a decision that needs to be crippling to us. We evaluate, am I doing this because the hamburger is this big and I'm a glutton? Then maybe that comes into play, but it's, you know, it's, I say it in jest, but it's like, I know that we've all been in the situation, and it's a matter of just evaluating what God says, evaluating your own heart and those things. All right. So next we'll deal with some of the misconceptions, and I've kind of touched on this a little bit. And the reality is that we have all that we need for life and godliness, but it is not exhaustive, right? So I've already mentioned that there's topics, there's things, scenarios that could come up that the scriptures do not directly deal with. So it's not exhaustive. So that's what I mean by that. And if you, I won't read that quote from James White, but you can read that on your own time. And he kind of goes through that, you know, there's.
Yeah, I don't think we have.
We're missing point one.
You don't have.
Theological anchor is up to.
You don't have dealing with misconceptions?
No. We missed a page.
Is it? We missed the update.
What's next for you?
Acts 1, 6 through 7.
So it's really that page right there.
That's why Al ran out of.
He ran out of words?
Yeah.
All right, so we'll get you that page. So
I was reading it.
Were you looking for us to answer that question?
Which one?
About what the Bible says about cloning?
Oh, no, I was just putting it out there so that you could think. I figure that's somewhat of a rabbit hole, but it's something that you could, think about. What? He asked if he wanted somebody to actually answer the question about cloning. And I said, well, that's kind of a rabbit hole that we don't need to answer right now. I just put it out there to think about, you know, cause it's any of those things that come up, it's, you can come to a biblically informed decision. So we'll get you this page, but basically the first thing here is just some of the, dealing with some of the, there you go. Dealing with some of the misconceptions and that it's, that the scriptures are exhaustive on everything that there is to know, right? God is clear. We looked at it. He doesn't give us all the information. He gives us what he wants us to know. And once we get outside of that realm, then we either have to go by principles or we can go by, you know, there's certainly times where you know, you get to the end of what the principles are and then actually you have to do some math, right? You do a little bit of math and say, all right, these numbers don't work. I'm not going to go this direction. Principally, I think I'm okay. I'm not doing something that's sinful, but when I do the math, then, you know, so there's those type of things that, you know, the scripture is not going to tell us, you know, again, it's not a science book. So it's not going to touch on every area of science, but where it touches on science, it is true. It's not going to touch on every area of, you know, all kinds of different categories, but where it touches upon it, it is true. So it's not exhaustive in all those categories. You know, I think interestingly enough that you could say honestly that the scriptures don't tell you how to fix your car, but in a sense, it tells you how to fix your car. So, cause it talks about your attitude when you go into fixing a car, right? And I think anybody that, I don't know if you're like me, I don't like working on cars. So I have principles of the scriptures that tell me how I'm supposed to work on a car. I don't really like doing it. So there's stuff that I got to deal with before I get there. It's not going to tell me the particulars of how to put it together or how to do what I got to do, but I know how I'm supposed to do it in a way that glorifies God. So even in all those things, right? The scriptures are clear that whatever we do it all to the glory of God. So that even means, you know, changing the oil or whatever you got to do in your car that you might not like doing.
Oil before you do.
Yeah.
Right.
We know how to do it.
Change it.
So that's what he's talking about there. And you'll see that, Deuteronomy 20:29, that's the verse that says the secret things belong to the Lord or the secret things belong to Yahweh, right? He alone keeps those things. So there's things that he has chosen not to reveal. And if God has chosen not to reveal it to us, then there's in the plainest way that I can say it, it's none of our business. Right? That's God's business. So there's things that he hasn't told us and that's his business. Somebody want to read Isaiah 55:8-9. Isaiah 55:8-9.
I don't have that one, actually.
You don't have that one either?
What?
You must, it must be half of this page is missing.
What is it here?
It's probably the top of that page. Wow, why is it so different?
Why don't we have the same one as you?
Because I have a lot more expanded stuff in mind, so. All right, anyways, so.
You want somebody to read Isaiah 55, 8 through 9?
Yeah, please.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Yeah, so God has not revealed everything to us that we need to know. Right? God is, God keeps some stuff for him, for himself. Yep.
And, he says the secret thing that belongs to him.
Yep. Yep.
Oh, we're missing those two passages.
Oh, okay. All right, but you guys have Acts 1:6-7, correct?
Yes.
All right. Yes. Somebody want to read Acts 1:6-7?
Together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own will.
Yep, so they had asked the question, and God said, it's not for you to know. There's things that God did not reveal that could be revealed, but that God did not reveal. But if you think of the, if you think of the total breadth of what we have in the scriptures, there's a sufficient amount of information in there for us to study, right? It's not that he held out on us. It's as he has given us that which is most needful for us to know him, to glorify him, and to come to a full knowledge of Christ and salvation. So we have, again, it's all sufficient for what it's designed for. Also, when we think about different misconceptions about sufficiency, it's the, you know, the Bible's not a history book. It touches on history significantly, and everywhere where it touches on history, it is truth. It is correct. And we looked at some of those that there's a lot of people that have set out to disprove the scriptures historically, and they always come around to the reality that what the scriptures say is accurate because it is true. And interestingly enough, it's even secular historians have actually put Luke as one of the best historians that there is, because there's all kinds of very specific events that Luke mentions, like Quirinus for one. They're like, this guy never existed, and he actually existed for like a really small window of time where he had that job. And they're like, oh yeah, Luke got it right. It's at that exact time. And all throughout Luke, they have, there's all kinds of details. One of the details Luke gives, and I think it's when they're in, it's right before Paul gets stoned. It's, they're in the city, and the city thinks that they're Zeus and Hermes. And he doesn't know that's what they're saying because he can't speak Lyconian. So they're speaking Lyconian. He doesn't know they're speaking Lyconian. So he doesn't know what they're doing. He figures out what they're doing, and then he communicates to them that they're not Zeus and Hermes. So then they go the other way and stone him. But, one of the details that's provided there is that when they brought in the priests and the sacrifice, Luke specifically says it comes from out of the city, and most historians are like, oh, they never had a temple in the city. And they actually discovered that the temple was outside of the city. And Luke gives that specific detail that they come from out of the city into the city. You know, just another validation of the reality that Luke was an accurate historian. He even had the proximity of where the temple was, because they're like, oh, we unearthed the city. They never had a temple. It's like, well, read what he said. It's from outside the city. Yeah.
You know, I've come in, I've talked with some people who are professing Christians, and they've all talked about like Catholic biblical counseling. They're like, oh, I see a therapist, like, why not the Bible? Like, well, when they use that same argumentation, you go to the Christian Bible doctor or the Christian Bible grocery store. I mean, like, you need therapy. Like, the, you know, just going back to the sufficiency of the word, it's even people of Christianity say those things too. You know, they deny sufficiency. It would seem so.
Yeah, and it's there's a reality of this doctrine that we all have to struggle with at point in time. Because again, it's that doctrine where the rubber's meeting the road, right? If it's all sufficient for life and godliness, where do we cut the lines at time? You know, what does that mean for our daily practice? And, you know, you have to be able to, you know, read the scriptures and stand before God with how you made your decision based on what the scriptures reveal, right? Certainly we can pull principles that Luke was a physician. We could pull principles that likely he cared for Paul, who had been whipped on 5 separate occasions, 39 times, and beaten with rods and stone. He was probably fairly busy, you know, in his care for Paul. But, you know, Paul also was a firm believer in the sufficiency of Scripture. Right? So, you know, you got to be able to balance those things out and make those decisions before God. So we have, we certainly have passages that we can think about. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Anybody know that off the top of their head? Yeah.
Whether you drink, do it all for it. Whether you drink or whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for it.
Okay. And implicationally, that's a verse on the sufficiency of scripture, right? If we want to glorify God, if we want to do what God has to say, the only way we can determine where that is and what glorifies God is what God has revealed, because God is the one who tells us what glorifies him, what draws attention to him, what magnifies him. And Colossians says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, another verse that implicationally is about sufficiency. So the next implication that we have there is that it does not exclude reason and logic. So doesn't mean that there's not a place for reason and logic. God has given us reason and logic, but this is one of those grounds that you have to be careful on, in that, and it happens in theology all the time. When you're building a systematic theology, your theology must be based on what the Word of God says, not coming to some sort of logical, reasonable position on what is likely. So when I talk about this, there's different places in the scriptures where you can see that there is times where things happened where people used reason or logic and it's not frowned upon. So we'll look at a few of these. Malachi 1, 2, and 3.
Heard another word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever.
All right, so the main reason that I put that in there is, one, I think it's a pretty cool verse, but think of how God is explaining the situation. He says, Israel says, all right, how have you loved us? How have you proved this out? How has this been demonstrated? And God's answer was, not Esau Jacob's brother. So that is an implicational, logical reasoning statement, right? If they were to think through what he is saying there, it's based on reasoning and logic, based on just the reality of how God providentially worked in the lives of Jacob and Esau. And if you read through that whole passage, right, Esau says, I'll build, and God says, well, I'll tear it down, right? And he says, that's how I have shown love to Israel, because Israel, I have shown compassion, and I have shown care, and to Esau has not received the same loving compassion. So I put that in there because there is a logic to the statement, and you have to reason it through. And God is calling them to reason it through. You know, look at the circumstance. Look what is done. That's how I prove that I have loved you. And there's many portions of scripture like that, that, you know, you can reason through what he is saying. Matthew 22:28. Somebody want to read that one?
The resurrection,
22:29.
But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God."
Yeah, and I'll read the next one there.
Yeah.
For in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob"? He is not the God of the living, but the God of the dead. Again, the God of the dead, but the living. There we go. Again, to arrive at that particular point, it's reasonable, it's logical, it follows with the progression of language. So God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's saying, I am their God right at this moment, even though at that point in time, when he speaks to Moses, they are dead. You know, they're no longer on the earth, but they still live. So he says, all right, logically speaking, this means that there's a resurrection. So again, this is implicational thinking that we're going through to build, you know, to basically build the idea that logic and reason are not excluded when it comes to making decisions, but it still has to be anchored in God's word. Acts 17:16-17. We probably don't have to necessarily read that. Anybody know who Paul is talking to there? Acts 17:16-17. Where's Paul? Anybody remember? He's in Athens, right? And how does he approach the people of Athens?
With logic.
He does. He uses logic and reason. He reasons from that which they understand, that which they see, and he says, all right, you have an idol to the unknown God. I'm going to tell you who that God is. But it's an approach of logic and reason to start the conversation, right? He's reasoning with them. Yeah. And then just one last one. And again, not trying to belabor the point, but, you know, the scriptures are all sufficient, but certainly we use logic and reason in that. There's times that we have to do math. There's times that, you know, you might have to, you know, you get prescribed something and you go and you read what the, you know, logically and reasonably, you read what the side effects are or learn what the side effects are, all those type of things, right? Something that we would do, and that's not outside of the realm of what God would have us to do. Is you figure out what something's going to do or how it's going to affect you or those type of things. So 2 Timothy, we'll skip down on that one just so we don't run out of time here. And we'll go to the next one. When we talk about the sufficiency of the scriptures, another common misconception is that means it excludes all other outside knowledge. Now, again, with this one, we have to be careful. So there are other sources of knowledge that we can use for making decisions. But again, it is God's word that is what directs us in life and godliness. And I kind of just mentioned this, right? You're going to look at, if you get prescribed something by a doctor, you look to see what it is, right? What are the side effects? What is it actually made out of? It's, you know, it's some of the old medicines, you know, they're actually quite deadly if you don't have the exact amount, right? And certain ones are very deadly. I used to do a lot of medicines from flowers. I like flowers and stuff. You know what foxgloves are? foxgloves. So foxgloves is another name for its digitalis. And if you had an irregular heartbeat, they would give you digitalis because it would fix your irregular heartbeat. If your heartbeat's normal and you have digitalis, you will die. So it's one of those things that it's very, very dangerous because it messes with the rhythm of your heart. So a little bit of digitalis, if your heart's irregular, it actually fixes it. But if it's regular, then it puts it out of rhythm and it can kill it. So it's, you know, it's those type of things. And that was a medicine that was commonly prescribed. I'm not 100% sure if it's been completely taken off the shelf, but it was a heart medicine for quite some time. So there's a lot of medicines like that that, yeah.
It's also a great, in a mystery book, that's how you kill somebody.
Foxglove. Yeah. Yep. So anyways, that's one of the things we use. We use other sources of information at times in order to make our decisions. You know, nothing wrong with, you know, jumping on a review for a car to see what are all the problems this car has. Should I get the car? You know, that's using another source, but you're not divorcing yourself from a biblical principle at that point in time, right? Because God says that we're supposed to, you know, use reason, use logic, you know, in making those decisions. And for this, I kind of just looked at a few passages. We won't necessarily read Psalm 19, 1 to 7 and Romans 1, 9 to 20, because we already looked at those. But those are basically passages that says that what we can know about God is evident in creation. So there is observation you can make by watching or observing creation. You can observe some of God's design, how God has put things together, how things work. A lot of great scientific breakthroughs and studies are watching other animals and what God has done and how they function and their functionality. And it's like, all right, what if we did something like that with people? And, you know, sometimes it works. So there is observation. So that's a common misconception that people would say, well, if the scriptures are all sufficient, then you should never, you know, you should never read a science book or never study anything or anything like that. And I think that's, you know, that's the issue that we're dealing with here. Yeah.
Would evolution fall under the man's wisdom of ubiquitous narcissistic Gnosticism?
Yeah, I would think so, right? Because they have that special knowledge that,
yes.
Yeah, they have that special knowledge that they know how it works and nobody else does. They can't explain every piece, but they are certain that God didn't do it. They're certain. Because they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Yeah. So those are just some passages. Think on this. There's observations that could be made. I was thinking of the statement that Jesus makes. He says, but this is Matthew 9:12. He says, but when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And so the reality of that statement only makes sense to the readers because it's a reality that they're familiar with. And Jesus saying, all right, this is a reality that you're familiar with. So, you know, it's not something that we're to completely exclude. So, it, you know, scripturally speaking, is it okay to consult a physician for a health issue? Yes. Right. It's reasonable. It's logical. And Jesus uses it here. And Paul says to Timothy, he says as well, no longer drink water only, but also a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So whatever it was that was ailing Timothy, this Paul says that here's a solution, you know, an actual physical solution to a physical problem. He says, don't drink the water anymore. Whatever water he's drinking or whatever his source of water is, it's causing him health issues. So he says, all right, drink a little wine. So again, there's a physical problem. So sometimes physical problems need physical solutions, right? Spiritual problems need spiritual solutions. So that's where we have to draw that line is the problem spiritual or is it physical? Sometimes it's not always easy to tell. Sometimes it's very easy to tell if my arm's broken, then I figured out which one it is. Mm-hmm. You know, it's, But doesn't mean that there's not spiritual problems that have to be dealt with in light of the reality that your arm is broken. You know, so, and I think one of the ways to make those determinations is just through a study of the scriptures. So when you study through the scriptures, we can make determinations whether something fits in a category of what we call a physical problem or a spiritual problem. All right. And I think probably one of the things that we would say in our society is we have this category that people like to call alcoholics, right? So when people say that in our culture, what do they mean by that? Typically. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Is the person responsible?
No.
No. No. No. The person, what is God's terminology?
Sin.
Drunkard. Oh. All right. So that means that if God says that it is wrong, and if God calls it out as a category of something that is wrong, that means it is therefore behavioral and spiritual, and it falls into the category of a spiritual problem. Doesn't mean there won't be physiological problems as a result of it. You know, those, by fixing those, it's just throwing band-aids on the situation, right? If it's a spiritual problem and you fix it in a physiological way, a lot of times it's just applying band-aids. So I think when we think through those things, those are the decisions that we have to make based on our understanding of the scriptures. Yeah.
So you're telling me someone's not born homosexual, but they can choose to be a homosexual.
I'd say that the scriptures are pretty clear on that, because he says, such were some of you. Right. That's a pretty clear category at that point in time.
Well,
no, they don't like much of the scriptures, right? Because they have their own ubiquitous narcissistic Gnosticism, right? So they don't want to fall into God's wisdom. The scriptures also it's not exclusive of sound instruction. And I think that one's fairly straightforward. So we won't look at that. And then we have part B, in its categories of what the scriptures are sufficient for. And we've touched upon some of these. Certainly, we could come up with passage that the scriptures are sufficient for knowledge of God, right? God has revealed himself in the scriptures, so he is sufficient for knowledge of who God is. Sufficient for knowledge of man, and we won't look at all those passages, but, you know, we can certainly see, have an understanding of man, of what is in man, what is man like, what is man prone to. So much of that comes from what we have in the scriptures.
I think I'm missing that.
Yeah.
You don't have what the scriptures are sufficient for? Knowledge of God?
Knowledge for worship, but I don't have the one before.
We have number three, no. And then... Number four says knowledge for worship.
Yeah,
but I don't have that. You don't have knowledge of God. Well,
I don't have knowledge for worship. Yeah, yeah.
I
have knowledge for.
Did you try to?
Oh, what?
Wait, so is it number two?
There should be B, what the scriptures are sufficient for, and then under that's one, knowledge of God.
Got it.
This is just
you don't have that edit? Yeah.
I think so. We have it in the media. It goes from
9-12
under point three.
All right. Well, anyways, the first two, there's a new section there that's what are the scriptures sufficient for, and it's knowledge of God. And we've looked at those type of passages in the beginning, and we can certainly come up with many of those. Knowledge of man is another one. Certainly we can go back to Genesis. We see why the first, you know, basically the first 11 chapters of Genesis explain why the world is like it is. And then Paul sums it up very nicely in Romans chapter 1, sums it up. This is why the world's like it is. And then in Romans chapter 3, we have God's evaluation of man. Right? God looks at man and he makes his evaluation and he says, there is no righteous, no, not one. Right. So we have sufficient information to learn about man. And then three is knowledge of salvation. And you have that one?
No.
All right.
We have
John 668.
So we have point three,
Yeah.
But we don't have point four. We have the subpoints of point four, I think.
Wow.
Starting with knowledge for worship.
So when we printed it off at the house, it must have cut those pages off.
It may not.
And then we copied the wrong copy. Yeah, our printer did kind of mess up.
It sucked a stack of papers in, and then I had to pull them out.
And then it did. The third one is knowledge of salvation. So the scriptures are sufficient for a knowledge of salvation. And you can go to all kinds of passages for that. I had Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Well, you can get all kinds of other passages in there. And then sufficient for a knowledge of worship.
Get that. All right. We have worship.
Sorry, guys.
Yeah, sorry about that.
I tried to do this late last night and it was not.
Well, then I was going to do it at work too, but then I left work early. All right, knowledge of worship. God is the one that can, God is the one that is allowed to as God, that it is fitting and it's right. He is the one that sets the parameters how he should be worshiped. If you read through the Pentateuch, God certainly sets the parameters for how he is to be approached. And it is a very serious thing to not approach God the way he says to be approached.
As Puffney and Phineas.
Yeah. Yeah, anybody that approached him in an incorrect way, did not go well. And even when Moses struck the rock, God says, "You did not treat me as holy." So he did not treat God as holy before the people. So Moses was not allowed to go into the land because he was supposed to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock in anger. Yeah,
I was gonna say even that guy when they were bringing the
Uzzah.
Bringing the ark back and he touched it.
Yeah, he thought he was cleaner than the dirt.
Yeah,
big problem.
But even say an expensive example, Ananias and Sapphira.
And even one that we do once a month, right? Communion says if you don't approach us in a worthy way with self-examination, he says that's why some are sick and some have died. But God takes it pretty serious how we approach. Different things. Number five, he's given us a knowledge for church government. And we won't develop that much, but, you know, really he's laid out, to Timothy. Timothy is being instructed and Titus being instructed how to orchestrate the church. And they give parameters for elders and deacons. And so we have those type of parameters within the church. Paul tells Timothy to, while in his absence, give attention to the public teaching, public reading of the word. So it's an important part to have reading of the word as part of it, because that's one of the directions that Paul gives to Timothy. You know, read the word, make the word central. And then we've already talked about it. There's knowledge for a living, and there's knowledge of God's will. And there's some pretty easy passages for when we think about God's will. Certainly 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So God's pretty clear on his will in that one. Not much room for confusion. And then Paul in Romans chapter 12, he says our reasonable service is to, in the light of all that God has done, to submit ourselves as a living sacrifice. And in that process of renewing our mind with the word of God, we learn the will of God. And then I have for the next one, number eight, on knowledge beyond experience. And I think this is a pretty important passage, especially when you consider the reality that we live in a world that loves experience, loves emotions, loves all those type of things. And we have Peter, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration, who witnessed an unbelievable moment, a literal mountaintop of experience. Emotions were at their height. And Peter says this in reference to that.
You have this first Peter, and it's actually second
Peter. Yeah, it is second Peter, yep.
Second Peter.
From a pen, I don't know where to put it. And he says, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have a more sure word, the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the dawn, till the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. So he, reflecting upon that experience, says, be grounded in the more sure word, that word that has been delivered.
What's the reference? It's second,
it's second Peter, Peter 2. Yeah.
No, it's chapter 1.
It is chapter 1.
Sorry.
Yeah. 2 Peter 1. It's right before he says that the scriptures are not by man's interpretation.
Yep.
So it's 1:17-19.
Yeah. All right, everybody got that now that we're thoroughly confused?
This is switched to 1 and 2.
Yeah.
Oh, that's just been.
All right, so we have that knowledge from the scriptures that is beyond experience, beyond our emotions, right? We're not to live by our emotions, but we live by, as Jesus says, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's our rule for life and godliness. The next one is sufficient for living in freedom. And I didn't write anything there because I was going to ask somebody if they come up with one. Anybody think of a verse? Yeah.
Galatians.
Go ahead, Chris.
For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death.
Yeah.
If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed.
Yep.
For he who looks into the book of law of liberty and continues in it, it's not a forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does.
So it's sufficient for helping us to live in freedom. That's what I said. That's
the reference. That was 8:2, I think.
James 1. I also had Galatians 5:1. You got that one? Read it.
It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery.
Yeah. And that's what I was talking about when I was talking about just the freedom of that we have God's word that we can go back to. And that's what God holds us accountable to. There's a complete freedom in that. We're not in bondage. We're not slaves to sin. We're not in bondage to the law, as he says in Galatians, but he says for freedom, Christ set us free. So the purpose of freeing us from bondage to live according to his word, which now we have the capacity because we're no longer slaves to sin. So we have complete freedom. Sufficient for teaching, and we probably don't have to really develop that one, but you know, that's everywhere. It is really the only standard of what we have to teach. We teach the word of God because that's God's revelation. It's his inspired, inerrant word. Making disciples is along the same lines. And then next I have for, and this is number 12, for counseling. And basically I wanted to focus in on this verse and then just kind of think through some of these. And this section will be a little bit more interactive. So when I say for counseling, Paul says this in Romans 15:4. He says, but I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all the knowledge and being able to admonish one another. And that's the idea of counseling. So if we are believers and we have an understanding of the word of God and know the word of God, we are equipped to admonish, to counsel one another, to instruct one another, to encourage one another, and all of those things. Yeah.
Wouldn't teaching and making disciples and counseling kind of all be the same?
Yeah, they're slightly nuanced, but yes, they're very, very, very similar. And so as I was thinking through the part that we'll end with here, is there's quite a bit here, and this is just stuff that I could think of off the top of my head. I'm sure you have other verses that you could think of, But as I was thinking about the aspect of how the scriptures are sufficient for counseling, I did A through Z, and then I was like, yeah, that's good enough. But we have the scriptures that we can turn to. And is there anybody, I have one here, is there anybody that has had fear and there's a specific scripture that they've turned to, that they've read? Yep.
Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication. That piece of God has kept.
Yep.
I think it's in 1 John. Perfect love casts out all fear.
Mm-hmm. Anybody have any others? Yeah.
6:3-4. And I'm afraid I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What made me a man?
Mm-hmm. What about when you have anger? What are scriptures that you turn to? Yeah.
The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God.
Yeah, that was a good one.
Ephesians 5, it's a good 4 or 5, but not in the sun.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else have any others? I thought of just the whole scenario of Genesis 50:20. You think through that whole scenario, and there could have been a great deal of anger there. But he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He fully rested in God's sovereign hand, even when wrong. Yep.
Basically, that is also something that casts out fear too, knowing that God is sovereign.
Yep.
Comforting in that castle.
You can certainly go through the Proverbs about anger. There's lots of Proverbs that deal with anger. Proverbs 19:11, a man's insight makes him slow to anger, and it is an honor to overlook a transgression.
Mm-hmm.
Proverbs 19:11. And think of that. What about, we kind of already hit on it, but what about anxiety? Yep. That's the right one. Say that one again.
First Peter 5.
Yeah, what does that say?
Casting all your anxiety. That's not your anxieties.
Yeah, that's one of the ones that I put down. What about if betrayed?
Witnesses of the Lord.
Yep.
Oh, yeah.
Yep.
Romans 12:19. Or don't, I think it's like, don't take, but I think vengeance is mine, not only for the day, says the Lord.
Yeah.
We basically understand that don't take vengeance in your own hands, but that the Lord will do it.
Yeah. Anybody else have any other thoughts? I have, Matthew 6 as well. For if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you your transgression. You know, pretty serious to think it that way. Think of, or, you know, if you think of the amount that you've been forgiven, it should be pretty easy to forgive somebody else. What about if confused? Yeah.
I think it's more scripture that God is not the author of confusion.
That's certainly true. Has anybody had those times of confusion and doubt? Where do you end up turning in the scriptures? Yep. Anything specific? Joe.
I was just going to say that Romans 8,
we might not understand the situation, but we understand who God is. That's true. We can always go back to the character of God, of who God is. That's certainly what Joseph does, goes back to the character of God.
How about James 5? Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the former race with the first fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it received the early latter rent. You also be patient, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord of that hand.
Yeah, having the right perspective and looking ahead. You might not understand things in the here and now, but you know that God is sovereign. Derek.
More specific example, Proverbs
Proverbs 9, 4. Word of whoever symbol let him turn in here. To him who lacks part of wisdom, she says, come eat of my bread and drink the wine I have mixed. Forsake your simplicity and live and set it the way of my king.
All right, what if you've had times of depression? Where do you turn to the scriptures? Times of depression.
I think go right back to me.
Yep. Psalm 139 definitely is good. I have Philippians 4:8-9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you, right? Get your mind squared away, thinking on the right things. And then he says, practice these things. So not only know what they are, it's put them into action. Yep.
2 Corinthians 7:5-7:6 For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, not with conflicts without fears within, but God who comforts and depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more.
Yeah, and then we can couple the next two just for sake of time. I have when enslaved to sin or when we fall to sin. What do we look to?
1 John 1:9.
Yep.
Yep.
Confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all
iniquity. Yep. Very good. Yep. Yep.
The Lord's Prayer, forgive us our transgressions as we do.
Yep. Also, like Psalm 51, you see David's repentance in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Not according to our deeds, but according to your loving kindness. Cry out to God. Yeah.
I think there's even a promise for repentance and what happens with God blessing Psalm 3 as far as his vessel.
Yep.
All of my favorites.
Yeah, and then Psalm 103 says, again, it's according to God's loving kindness.
Yeah.
Not according to our deeds. All right, when grateful, is there passages of scripture that you reflect upon when grateful? Go.
God provides all that we need.
Yeah.
Our clothing, don't worry about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think a lot of James, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no changing or shifting shadow. All good gifts from God. Yep.
Probably one of my favorites, 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God and his victory for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yep.
And such.
All right, what about when we lack joy?
Rejoice always.
Yep.
And no joy.
Yep.
Very good.
1 Peter, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So looking ahead to the reality of salvation. And so the point of this exercise here is to really get us thinking that we have all of these things that come up in life, and it is the all-sufficient scripture. It's God. Communication to us that helps us through these. And I have more. It's like when we lack peace, when we are lonely, right? There's Psalms that we can turn to. When we need comfort, there's certainly portions of the scripture. When you're in need of comfort, what portions of scripture does it come to your mind?
Psalms.
Yep. Yep. Pretty easy to go there. if you need moral guidance, you can go to the Proverbs for sure. You can spend the time there. There's certainly scriptures that we can reflect upon when we know we're nearing the end of our lives, right? There's portions in scripture we have that where people are nearing the end of their lives and they leave important things for others. We can reflect on those. There's portions that we can turn to in the scriptures when we're questioning what's going on. I think of Psalm 73, right? He questions because he sees the prosperity of the wicked. So he questions and then he gets grounded by reflecting again upon who God is. Certainly scriptures that we can turn to when we're sick or sorrowful, tempted, when trials come, when we're troubled, when we feel vulnerable, weary, weak, wronged, all of those. So the scriptures are our source for, you know, navigating through those things, getting direction where we need it, receiving comfort where we need it, being grounded in what is true and real. And so often most of those passages, we think on those passages, they all direct us back to who God is, right? All direct us back to trusting in who God is, leaning on who God is, remembering his kindnesses, you know, all of those things toward us. So much is grounded in that. Yep.
I think this for the believer, this looking ahead, get revelation, seeing the promises, just seeing the new heaven, new earth.
Yep.
The evil will be destroyed, and just things like Revelation 21, it says, we saw the sanctuary, and the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb, are in sanctuary. And the city has envy of the sun and the moon to shine on it. The glory of God is illuminated. The lamp is the lamp. That's just so wonderful. That's like a future promise.
Yeah, a lot of the New Testament writing, the motivation for obedience, for continuing on, for standing firm, is the fact that all things will be made right, that Christ is coming. You know, it's, you know, that's another reality to motivate us to do what is right and good. And then just a couple final things. There's certainly, scriptures certainly lay out for us principles in marriage, parenting, any type of interpersonal relationship, personal growth, money management, and you can just, the categories can go on and on. All that said, to just say that, you know, what we have from God and his word is all that we need for life and godliness. He's given us what we need. We have the principles there, and we know the principles. I think the reality that we always struggle with is one of the most simple realities that there is it's being doers of the word and not hearers only, right? It's a very simple concept, but that's where we struggle. If God's word is his revelation, if it's inspired, if it's inerrant, if it's his communication to us, and it's sufficient for life and godliness, you know, how do we live in the light of that? You know, that's the reality. Are we doers of the word or just merely hearers? You know, we can reflect on those truths to help us through all those difficulties, all those situations. And we have, as Peter says, the more sure word. Anybody have any final questions or thoughts or anything? Well, close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the reality that we have from you. Each with our own copy, and we just thank you for that of your word, so that we might learn what it has to say, so that we have really the tremendous privilege of knowing you, of knowing what it is that you have to say, what you think. Lord, I pray that we would see your word as truly that precious gift from you that reflects your character, who you are. Lord, sometimes I know that I just do not value the word as I should. I think through history, just how many have died or
suffered for the sake of the getting the word to others, or preaching the word, or whatever it may be. And there's time that we even struggle to just read it. Pray that we would truly see it for what it is, that it is your communication to us, that it is all that we need for life and godliness, all that we need so that we might know you, glorify you, and just rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ. Thank you for this time to together to look at these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.